He's our only hope. Buddha's in the ground. Muhammad's in the ground. L. Ron Hubbard burned his body up. Scientology has no hope. The Baha'i faith, their founder, in the ground. Confucius, in the ground. Moses is in the ground. There is only one who has conquered death, and his name is Jesus. In Christ alone, we stand. Well, as you stand just a bit longer, let's turn to our Bibles again and look at Acts 17. And there we'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter and be seated as we meditate upon this text. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Now when they, and they would be Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Our Father, as we turn to think now about your word, as we have heard your word and the raising of Christ, as we sing that our faith is a present day faith, that our Savior is not just was, but is and lives forevermore. As we look at this passage, would you help us to see what does it have to do with us today? How can we read it and obey it and apply it such that your name is praised? We who have this hope of a risen Savior, what does this text have to do with us? So teach us. Empower us. Give us boldness and humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, be seated. If you're using your message notes, you'll see that I tried to work in a little bit of alliteration for those of you who like that, with the title, "An Encouraging Easter Exhortation." I played around with the idea, though, of being a bit playful with you and entitling this sermon, "Troublemakers for Jesus." Because that's what we're called to be. We are not called to live this life leaving no wake. Those of you who are unfamiliar with that imagery, as you take a boat out into the water and you travel some waterway, you may enter into a place that is perhaps preserved, or you are going through a neighborhood area, and there will be a sign there that this is a no-wake zone. Now, that is not saying they want you falling asleep in your boat. What they're saying is they want you to slow down the engine such that there is not hardly a ripple coming from behind it. That's not how we live. we are to leave big wakes behind us as Christians in this world. Big ripples for the world to take notice of. We are to shake things up as believers in this world. No quiet demureness in the sense that nobody even knows we exist or breathe. Now we are to live, according to the Scriptures, quiet and respectable, decent lives, yes. But as we do that for Christ, it may just be that the Lord uses this group, like He used these in Acts 17, to turn the world upside down. I want you to ponder this before we get into the text. Here are these men who it's claimed, and it's a tone of derision, they're upsetting the world. And they were. They were turning the world upside down out of darkness through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word professed into pockets of light as faith in Christ was announced. And there is nothing that separates us from Paul and Silas and Timothy. We have the same message. We have the same Scriptures. We have the same mission. And we have the same Holy Spirit in us. Today, dear believer, why not us be troublemakers for Jesus? Let's look at this passage a little bit. As it says here in chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, well, why are they passing through? What's going on? Obviously, we're in the middle of some journey here. And what's going on is Paul and Silas, and Timothy is a silent partner we hear from the letters 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians here, think, this is the church that is birthed in Acts 17. Okay? And so the letter 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians are follow-up letters to this church that is birthed here in this chapter. But they are coming from Philippi. And Paul and Silas have already been in prison for their faith. Beaten. And of course, there's that miraculous escape that the Lord allows, and the Philippian jailer and all his household are converted, but there's trouble, and so they leave, and they move to the next largest center of population, which is Thessalonica. And they move through these smaller towns till they reach Thessalonica, where there is a Jewish synagogue, and there they're going to take it all up again to preach the gospel, to convince them of the realness of the coming of the Messiah. He sits down and he opens the Scripture, which is living and active. He opens up the Scriptures to them. Now, we do not know exactly what Scriptures that he opened up to them, but much like Jesus with the two on the way to Emmaus, as Josh was reading for us. What does Jesus do for these two? He opens up the Scriptures to them, explaining to them all that was written about Him that must take place. And then when He is with His disciples, again, what is that special gift that He gives? He opens their minds to the Scriptures that they might believe. Indeed, was it? Let's go back to Luke 24 real quick. Notice that touching the physical Jesus was not enough. Here they have an encounter with a man they knew to be dead. They knew him to be dead because they were witnesses, at least the females were witnesses, perhaps John as well, to his crucifixion, that they saw the spear thrust into his torso, out coming the issue of water and blood, knowing indeed that he was dead, and yet they got to touch him, they got to see him, they got to smell him, they got to watch him do a miracle by eating some fish. He was no ghost. that the fish dropped to the floor. He was alive in body. But even if a man should be raised from the dead, did not Jesus say this earlier in Luke 16? They will not believe unless they believe the Scriptures. And when is it that they begin to believe? It's when God, when the Lord opens up their minds to the Scriptures after this event. In verse 45, indeed, it is the work of the Holy Spirit using the Scriptures of God to convince men and to drop the scales from their eyes. So what does he say to them? What possibly could he have said? I'm not saying this is exactly what Paul said, but if we have some understanding of other sermons that he has given, and other sermons that Peter gave as he was preaching from the Old Testament, certainly this is the one who was promised, even in the garden. After sin. You see, the Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, has something to do not with the government of Israel, but with the sin issue of men and women, all the way back to the garden, to where in Genesis 3:15, the promised deliverer was first made mention of. And then to show how indeed sins would have to be forgiven, he slays an animal for them to make skins for them. Blood is shed so that they may be covered in their nakedness. Perhaps he began to speak about this. Perhaps he spoke of the sacrifice of Isaac as a type. Remember, Abraham was to go and to sacrifice his son, and all through the Scriptures, that is a type of the Messiah who would come. He must be slain. Or perhaps he revealed to them again Isaiah 53, the picture of the suffering servant. Now, why do I make emphasis on this issue of the Christ? Because there was, in some streams of Judaism, an understanding that there would be two Messiahs. One who would come and suffer, and one who would come and reign. And Paul is making it very clear in his presentation here, no, there is only one. There is only one Messiah to come. This Messiah has a name, of course, and his name is Jesus. There is one who is to come to die. Isaiah 53, it was for our transgressions that he suffered. And then, of course, the resurrection. What could he have said? And notice this interesting word, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Why was it necessary for the Christ? Because without some rescuer, without some deliverer, all of us stand in judgment before a holy God. All of us stand with sins dripping from our hands, and whatever we touch to try to offer to God for Him to be pleased with us is stained and marred and soiled by our sinfulness. We need another to come in our place, much as Job, which we believe to be perhaps the oldest written book in our Old Testament. Job has this awareness, oh, but that there would be one who would stand between God and me and put his hands on our shoulders and reconcile us. Job, though he did not have the fullness of knowing all of God's plan, certainly knew enough that there needed to be a mediator between God, a holy God, and sinful man. And the Scriptures certainly call Christ our mediator. Job understood that there needed to be one to come. And although he did not understand that he was to die, certainly he says at the end, I'm going to see my Redeemer living and standing on the earth with my own eyes. And the interesting thing is when he says that in Job 19, he says that he's going to see this Redeemer with his own eyes after he's died physically. With his own eyes of flesh. And so Job, this earliest of books of the Bible, there's an understanding there's a resurrection to come. Of course, the Messiah then, if he is to lead us into the eternal promised land, must also, if he must die, must also be raised. Psalm 16:10, the New Testament clearly believes this to be speaking of Christ as he is repeatedly referenced. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And this Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about, this Messiah has come, and he gives him the name much as Peter did on Pentecost, this Christ you crucified, Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps he went to Daniel 9 And he began to expound those scriptures that speak of the timing of the coming of Messiah, which is one of the reasons why the people of Jesus' day were looking for the Messiah. Because they believed Daniel pointed to this particular time. Perhaps he talked about that. Perhaps he showed them the lineage of Jesus as fulfilling the lineage of David. Perhaps he went over to Micah and he said, remember over in Micah in the Old Testament where it says that Bethlehem is going to be the place of this shepherd? Well, guess where Jesus was born? And remember elsewhere where it said that he would have to go to Egypt for a season and come back? Well, guess what happened soon after Jesus was born? He went to Egypt. And remember over in Zechariah where it said that he would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey? Remember, we just looked at this last week, this past week, on a foal? Guess how Jesus arrived in Jerusalem just before the crucifixion? According to the scriptures. And over, he must have opened up their minds to see that how Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. He exhorted them that the Christ must suffer. Why must he suffer? He must suffer because of our sinfulness. And we could not pay the death penalty, so Christ did in our place. We could offer no good work to the Father because of our sinfulness. So he who perfectly fulfilled all the scripture offered himself unto Father God as a means by which we might be found to be righteous, not by our own works, but the works of Christ. The Christ must suffer because that was the plan preordained by the Father. He must suffer, for he walked in obedience to the Father. He must suffer, for this was the will of the Father. And he must also rise from the dead to give us hope, so that he who is the first fruit of the dead would carry us along with him in his train. That we would have hope in him who was raised. And of course, there's all kinds of, well, why, how do you know that Jesus was raised? And I often speak just in simple terms, well, we know that he was raised because of the empty tomb. Right? We read of that. Well, how do we know that the ladies just didn't get it wrong? You know, they were well-meaning, but they went to the tomb next door instead of the actual tomb. And to that I say, well, if that's the case, it would have been so easy for either the Roman guard, because their reputation's on the line, right, or the Jewish Sanhedrin to be able to just take a field trip over to the right tomb and say, no, see, let's roll the stone, see his body, smell the stench, there he is. They couldn't do that. Well, maybe the tomb was empty because they came and stole the body, which is what the Jews say in the end of Matthew. This is what you are to tell. They pay the guards off. But again, you've got the reputation of the Roman government on the line. The Roman guards are so inept, they can't even guard a dead body from fishermen. Tisk, tisk. No, they're not going to stand for that. Well, Jesus perhaps just swooned on the cross. He just fainted, which all we have to do is go back to the cross again. Remember, you may remember the gospel story as you may have read it this week, or as we looked at it even yesterday morning in the men's breakfast. But maybe you're unaware, but there were three that were being crucified on that day, and the hour was getting late, and it was the night of the Sabbath, and they wanted to hurry things up. And so one of the ways they would hurry a crucifixion up is they would come and they would break the lower legs of those being crucified so that they would hurry up and die. So they did the one to the left, and they did the one to the right, but then they came to Jesus, and they realized he was already dead. So they did not break his bones, another prophecy of Scripture. But because they were given orders to make sure that no one was taken off a cross unless it was proven that they were dead, in goes the spear. Out comes water coagulating around in the torso as well as blood from the heart. Well, Jesus was dead. No, he did not swoon. And imagine, you go through that kind of turmoil. Those of us who were here yesterday morning, we looked at the amount of severity and horrific pain that he endured just in the scourging before the crucifix. And then you put him in a tomb for those 3 days, the evening, the day of Saturday, and then Sunday morning, he's got strength enough to roll away this stone and to overpower two well fed, well-rested Roman guards? No, I don't think so. Well, perhaps, as is one Muslim theory, that somehow Jesus projected the image of his face upon another on the cross. If you talk to your Muslim neighbors, some of them will offer that as a suggestion. And this explains why Jesus was walking around later. Of course, Romans have a penchant for making sure the right prisoners are executed and taken down. No, he was dead. And he was raised. The empty tomb. Another reason why we believe in the resurrection would be the 500 witnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection. You know, one or two get together and they make up a lie. They might be able to keep it for a while, but 500 people saying that they see Jesus? If we were to hold a court of law, Judge Watson, 500 witnesses would be pretty convincing evidence, I would imagine. Then there are the changed lives of the disciples. What would cause men and women who are cowering in fear that they might be next for the cross? In fact, so afraid were some of them they didn't even go to Christ's crucifixion. What would cause men and women who are huddling away out of fear of persecution themselves then to go public on the temple square and preach the gospel? What would cause these men and these women to then go into the uttermost parts of the world with a gospel where all of them died? Horrific deaths. Thomas speared over in India. James, not the original 12, but one of the disciples, the brother, half-brother of Christ, thrown, stoned in the square. John, repeatedly beaten. John, boiled alive in oil and survives that. I don't know how. And exiled to the island of Patmos. Christ himself Peter hung upside down because he refused to be hung in the same position of Christ. Surely one of these men, after a period of time, would have said, you know what? We were just kidding. None of them, because of the preaching of the gospel, got their own jet. Or a second mansion. Wasn't for the money. It was because something dramatically radical occurred that changed their lives forever. Like the raising of a dead man to life eternal. And so with all this exhortation, he's reasoning and arguing and he's pleading with them. And what is the hope for them? What is the hope? That why is Paul doing this? Is he just wanting to win arguments? No, the reasoning here is given to us in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. And some of them, as your translation may say, believed in the gospel. Why am I trying to share with you this morning that indeed Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures? Why am I hoping to give pains to you to see that indeed this Messiah, this mediator comes to be able to reconcile us to a holy God? Well, why do I want to say that this guy is more than just a good teacher or a traveling itinerant evangelist? He's more than that. He's more than just a nice guy teaching other men and women how to be nice men and women. Well, why am I pleading with you to hear this and to believe this? That this man actually was raised from the dead such that it was a physical resurrection where he could eat and the food remained with him and yet also ascend into the heavens. Why? Because I want you to believe in Christ. I want you to believe that He is the one who died for your sins as the only means by which men and women may come to a holy God. I want you to believe with assurance that this Jesus proved the worthiness of His words by being raised up again on the third day. I want you to believe that just as He ascended into the heavens, And we're not there yet in the calendar year that's coming, but we see in the end of Luke, he combines this and then expands this over in the book of Acts as he writes part two of the story, that indeed Jesus is ascending into the heavens and he has given the promise through the angels that he will again come just like we saw him leave. I want you to believe so that for all of eternity, you may be able to be with him in glory and heaven. Some believe. This is, in fact, the word of encouragement for us this morning. I said that this was the encouraging Easter exhortation. Well, it's the exhortation that Christ indeed suffered, that indeed he was raised from the dead. Indeed, he has a name. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And here is the encouragement. Some believed. And at the moment of their belief, we were told from Ephesians chapter 1, at the moment of their belief, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Their sins are forgiven. All that separates them from a holy God has been washed away, wiped away. In a twinkling of an eye, as it were, to use this imagery. They go from being children of the devil to children of God. From the enemies of God, again, to the children of God, to the beloved of God. To no longer calling the throne a throne of judgment, but rather a throne of mercy and grace because of Christ. From going from being those who are far away from God, of being those who have been brought near because of faith in Christ Jesus. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them believed and joined Paul and Silas. Well, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us today? Well, that's nice about Paul and Silas, and it's a great story. Glad they had success. And so what about us today? Well, what about us when we leave this place this afternoon? What about us as we're in the marketplace on Tuesday? What about us when we're in perhaps our workplaces on Thursday, or we're with the ladies group and our children on Friday? What does this mean for us as we look at this passage? Well, let's begin, first of all, with that exhortation to believe. Christ himself says that unless you believe, you will surely perish. I know it's Resurrection Sunday, and it's the day of all days to be joyful. Our Savior lives. But it's only a joyful day if He's your Savior. Otherwise, you remain in your sins. And there is nothing that you can do to wipe them away. There is nothing to change your standing before a holy God. If you stand outside of Christ, you remain condemned. But there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to hear this morning that indeed everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. None shall be put to shame. Any who call upon Christ, Lord, have mercy upon me, Christ welcomes. Christ does not stiff arm anyone who genuinely repents, turns from their sin, and turns to Christ as their hope. Christ in no way shuns anyone who acknowledges that there's no hope in myself, but all hope in Christ, who died for me and was raised for me, and who is my hope for glory. Christ indeed welcomes all who will believe in Him. So this I say to you, believe. Again, I ask you, who shall you go to? What earthly teacher could you go to? Except the one who not only has the words of eternal life, as Peter said, but has exhibited the power of eternal life, as He has conquered death, and you in Him, will be conquerors too. Believe. We come to the table this morning as believers. But we do not come, let me be clear, we do not come hoping to take the Lord's Supper enough times and prime the pump so that we might have faith well up in us. Some of you are either too young, you don't know what I mean by priming the pump, or you didn't grow up in the country, but if you had a pump that you, so there wasn't a faucet, okay, that's where some of you are starting. There wasn't a faucet where you just went to the sink and turned it on. There was some well outside where there was a hand-levered pump. But before you could start pumping, you had to have some water. You had to prime the pump to get the vacuum to begin and so that the water would come gushing out. But we do not come, as it were, priming ourselves to receive faith or to have faith. No, we come as those already full of Christ, announcing anew, announcing afresh our allegiance to Christ. We come as those who are believers to the table. What would be a second exhortation that we could get from? Just as it was Paul's hope, his persuasion, that they should be persuaded and believe. This was the goal of his sharing. He wasn't just giving good facts. He was hoping to change men and women's eternal destinies. So believe. What else do we see here? I see a second exhortation for us this morning, not explicitly given, but by implicitly given by example, and that is this: go and tell. Go and tell. Why should I go and tell? Because you have good news to share. You have good news to share. Somebody drops a bundle on your doorstep. You open it up. It's $1 million in $20 bills. And a note. Love you. How long before you're picking up your cell phone or you're typing on Facebook or you're texting a friend, you will not believe what just happened? Right? No, some of you are afraid of the IRS that much. You are not going to people word. I can see it in your eyes. The rest of us, though, are going to be overjoyed with this gift that we've just received. We're going to tell somebody this good news. Or we've struggled. Those of you who are students, and you struggled in an area, and you take that test, and lo and behold, you made an A. And so, you're going to run home, right? You're going to tell somebody, I made an A. We don't mind telling all kinds of good news. So with the best of good news, why don't we run out and tell it? Well, what was the commandment of the angels to these women? Go and tell the others. Well, what are they supposed to do with this new knowledge? Well, maybe they should just sit around and ponder on it for a while and make sure they got all the irons kinked out, all the kinks ironed out, and exactly how they're going to say things. No, they just run back and blurt it out. He's alive. Apostles then also taking up the charge to go and preach. Certainly Paul, whose life was radically changed by the working of Christ, going on his missionary journeys. Christ, at the end of Matthew, what does he say? Going as you go. That's still our commission as we go. In the regular walking and talking with men and women and friends and acquaintances. I think it was George Whitefield, who was the great evangelist of the Americas and really England, same time as the Wesleys. And Whitefield had a constitution remarkable, riding horseback up and down the eastern seaboard. And he had it in his journal, forbid it that I should travel half a mile with someone without speaking of my Savior. And every time I think of that quote, I think of the different conversations and traveling moments I've had with people. Oh, Lord, give me the boldness I have the Spirit. We have the Spirit, not of timidity, but of boldness. Make us a people who are overwhelmed with this good news that the one who died for our sins is alive and He's coming again for us. That we would be of those who also take that good news for others to hear. May we be of those, as I open this morning, the accusation that we're troublemakers, upsetting the world, turning the world upside down. Paul and Silas, as they're preaching, is certainly turning some worlds upside down. As you read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they were all kinds of pagan individuals. It wasn't just the Jewish and the Greek believers who came to faith. It was all kinds of pagan individuals giving up their idols, their practices of sorcery to be able to follow after Christ. Radically transformed lives. That same Spirit which takes the simple message of the gospel is still alive and in us. And our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is no weaker in His powers, no weaker in His abilities, no weaker in His desires to use His rescued instruments for His glory. So let's take the good news to those who look safe to us, and even those who don't. For who knows? They may yet be persuaded and believe and become a brother or sister in Christ. As I said at the beginning, we have the same message. There's nothing fancy to our message. We rest in Christ who died for our sins. The Son of God was raised the third day as proof of who He is and all that He said. He has ascended and He's coming back. Pastor Ken, that just sounds, I've got some friends, they say that sounds like foolishness. Well, of course it does. Their eyes, their minds have not yet been opened. Well, maybe if I just came out with a wonderful sort of PowerPoint presentation, or maybe if I had just the talk down. When I get the talk down, listen, God will use anything that glorifies Him in terms of your words. Just make the focus Jesus. I have shared with you before, and I'll share it again because it has been some time. I remember one of the most humbling moments of my life was when I shared the gospel with an individual in a way that I would never want any of you to copy. A friend of mine calls me, Pastor Ken, I have a friend in the hospital. He's just been in an accident. He's actually asking questions about Jesus. Could you go and talk to him? Sure, I'll go. And I'm almost apologizing that I'm talking about Jesus and he's hungry to hear it. Giving him the elements of the gospel that we're sinners, separated from God. Yes, yes. Are you sure you believe that? I mean, I was just awful. And yet, at the end of the conversation, this is the Jesus I need. You don't have to go with polished words. Just go with Jesus. And let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And we're very fortunate. You know, one of the elements that's true of this particular encounter of Paul is that he goes to a people who are familiar with the Scriptures. And many of us, if not all of us, we live in communities where people know something about this. It's not like we're going to some foreign island where they have no concept of God or a mediating Christ or a need for a cross or Scripture. We live in a place that's almost saturated with biblical words and phrases. All we need to do is just take the Scriptures and share. And it might take a week. It might take three. It might take years. We just be faithful with what God has given us in His Word and trust the Holy Spirit. So believe. Go and tell. Be encouraged. And so that would be the third one. Be encouraged. Some will believe. Now the tendency with this passage is to read this passage and almost skip over verse 4 and concentrate on verses 5 through 9. But the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, who was their host, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Jason gets dragged out into the streets, dragged before the city authorities. He's being accused of naming Jesus as a different Caesar, totally misunderstanding, twisting what Christ is saying as he is the king of all the universe that he has created. He has to pay a bail, basically, and then is set free. That's the section we're going to concentrate on. Well, if I tell somebody about Christ, that they might laugh, or they might get angry, or they might believe, or they might egg my house, or stiff arm me for a promotion at work, or they might believe, or they might put me in prison, or they might believe. I think there's a reason why that's put, the good reaction is put there before what happens afterwards. Paul preaches, testifies, here's the good thing, the Holy Spirit's at work, people actually believe. As we go out this week and we have good news, and that whisper comes into our minds and it comes into all our minds. But what if? Battle at that moment to answer, but what if they believe? And they're rescued. They're forgiven. They're a brother. They're a sister. But what if they believe? What if they repent? What if they are born again? This is our hope as we have this encouragement to go and to go and tell. We have the same mission. We have the same message. You know, Christ again in Acts 1 talks about going into all the... I'll be with you in Matthew 28. I'll be with you. The Holy Spirit will give you power. You will be my witnesses. We have the same mission. We have the same message. Nothing's changed from what Paul gives in these verses in chapter 17. The same message. We have the same Holy Spirit in us and the same encouraging outcome may yet await us this week. This week, as we go and tell the story of Jesus. On this Resurrection Sunday, when the immediate response of those who received good news was to go and tell. As we come to the table as those who are identifying ourselves as believers in the good news of Jesus Christ, may we also turn from the table ready to tell, because some may believe. So we do acknowledge our Lord at the table. We do acknowledge the necessity, as it says here in the Scriptures, that He should die for our sins. We do believe the necessity of His death, and that He should be obedient to the Father, that He should fulfill all the law, that He should be the Lamb of God slain for sinners, that He should fulfill His purpose of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. We believe and we are affirming and announcing and confirming in our faith that indeed Christ came to die, the bread, His body, the fruit of the vine, symbolic of His blood shed. I'm trusting. But we also remember what He says in Matthew 26. And so let's take our Bibles there and look at this. Matthew 26 as we come to the table. He's there on what we believe to be Thursday evening. And He's eating the Passover meal with the disciples. The meal looking backward to a time of deliverance of Israel, and now Christ is beginning to point His disciples and all His followers forward to the cross and a new deliverance out of a land of slavery to sin and death. And so in verse 26 of chapter 26, Christ there, as Matthew has for us now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Christ's body, physically, literally, in our place. His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God, Paul says. Then he goes on, I tell you I will not drink it again, or drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day. Christ himself is looking beyond the cross, looking to another time he shall be with his disciples, and really all his disciples. I tell you I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as we come to the table, we come as believers, acknowledging the work, the finished work of Christ on the cross. We come as believers that this Christ does not remain in the grave, but that he is raised from the dead, and that he is still alive, and he is interceding for us even at this moment, and he shall come again at an hour that we do not know, perhaps today. And so as we come to the table, we are to take this seriously, we are to take this soberly. We are to take it mindful of Christ and arresting in him. Paul, when he's giving directions to the Corinthians on the Lord's Supper in 10 and chapter 10 and 11, he warns them not to take this lightly and unworthily. Unworthily means that we take it when we're out of joint with each other. And so as we pray, if any of us are out of joint with one another, let us go to each other and be humbled and pray and be reconciled before we come to the table. Certainly it means we take it unworthily if we're focused on somehow earning something from God by doing this. No, we are merely acknowledging what we have already received, God's grace in Christ. So let's have a season of praying before the Lord, preparing our hearts, and then I'll ask the elders to come forward, and we'll continue in our worship by the affirming of our faith through the Lord's Supper.